everybody, and welcome back. It is Monday, February the 1st, 2021, and I am delighted to be with you on this cold and snowy morning out there. I think it snowed some more overnight. I can't really tell, but I'm glad that we have a little bit of snow. Who am I kidding? For me, it's a lot of bit of snow coming from South Carolina, but it's something that we have enjoyed, but hopefully it'll just move on out of here fairly soon because some sunshine would be nice as well. So one of my Facebook friends said, snow is nice. You know what else is nice? 70 degrees and sunny. I don't know about that. I kind of like it. But nevertheless, I probably, if I had to deal with this for too much longer, would be in full agreement with that sentiment. But it is great to be here with you this morning. I hope that everyone had an excellent weekend. And as it is Monday, I hope that you all are ready for a great start to the week that lies ahead. Where we come to today is a continuation of John chapter 19. And in particular, we come to the crucifixion narrative, the conclusion of the crucifixion narrative. This is probably the heaviest section of John, emotionally speaking, for those who know the Lord. And it's rightfully so. We ought to be encountering lots of different emotions as we go through this. Certainly, the initial emotion that we should face, most likely, though I'm not telling you how you should feel, but as I go through this from my own frame of references, I've been through this with others, there is an initial emotion of wrongness to this, that Jesus is the spotless lamb, that he's done nothing to anybody except help an incredible amount of people. Very true, he wasn't exactly the nicest man when it came to the Pharisees, but for good reason, because they were the sons of hell and were converting more and more sons of hell. So you can understand why Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders as he did. But nevertheless, if you go back over his ministry, you see these wondrous acts where he treated people with dignity, where he restored life to people, in some cases quite literally bringing them back to life, but in other cases absolutely changing the course of their existence. But what's more important than the miracles he did, remember, John always uses the term signs, right? What's more important, what's most important is all of the signs that Jesus gave. The wonderful promises that he gave that testify to God's greatness and the coming kingdom and all of these wonders. And yet here he is. He's been abandoned by most of his friends. The only disciple that's there is John. The rest of them have gone. Judas betrayed him. When you think about the Jewish people, I don't know about you, but this is one of those moments where it's at first glance for me, and I'm just talking about how emotions flow here, but at first glance for me, it makes me angry. And then comes another set of emotions because I realize that my anger is displaced if I'm angry at the Jewish people, at an ethnic people for doing this, because Jesus suffered on the cross not because of that physical nation alone. He suffered on the cross because of me. It was my sin that he was paying for. And then, of course, the mind goes lots of different places. And the reason I mention all of this is, again, to point out that emotionally speaking, this is a heavy laden portion of Scripture, and it ought to be, because this really is the central moment of history. It is the central moment of everything that has ever existed in the universe or ever will exist in the universe, because it is in this moment that atonement really takes place. It is in this moment that everything would change forever thereafter. It's why this is the central moment of our existence as followers of Christ. This and, of course, the subsequent resurrection. So the reason I say all of this is it's okay to get emotional about these things. It ought to prompt us to be emotional. However, our emotions should not cloud our judgment. Our emotions should certainly not get in the way of our reflection on these things. And so it's with that in mind that we pick up today where we left off last time. We had finished everything that had happened all the way through verse 27 of his crucifixion. And remember John's focus here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all different gospels, all different tellings. And it's fascinating to see who includes what and who leaves what out. John really does omit a lot of the things that take place in the other gospels. Now remember, that's not because those things didn't happen, okay? John is not a corrective gospel in the slightest bit. This is simply John's telling. And what John focuses on really is fascinating because prior to the crucifixion, John's main focus is betrayal, right? It's the betrayal of Christ. And that makes a very big impression, not only on John, but on Paul. We talked about how in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about on the night when our Lord was betrayed. Now that's Paul's focus as well. So Jesus talks about the betrayal. He talks about this kangaroo court where Jesus was tried falsely, but also the real show or the real focus that John is trying to show here is Christ's control. What do we see when he interacts with Annas, right, the former high priest? We see that Jesus is the one asking the questions in the trial. Fast forward to Pilate. When Jesus is before Pilate and Pilate says things like, don't you know I have the power to either free you or crucify you? Jesus again, in full power, says, you don't have any power except that which is given to you from above. Jesus is the one that is in control. And even as we saw last week when we finished up in the middle of chapter 19, when you see the indignity of the cross, when you see the humiliation that Jesus faced, you still see that he never stops being in control, even dedicating the care of his mother to John. Now, it's with those things in mind that we pick up today where we pick up. Again, it's good to see everybody that's here. Welcome to you. I see Alice, good morning. And there's Rose and Katie, good morning. That's my sister-in-law, Katie, for those of you who don't know. And then there's Christine, good morning. And Marianne, good morning. And then there's Anne. And then good Monday morning to you, Monica. And then there's Becky, good morning. All right. Let us begin. John chapter 19, verse 28. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed. Now, just time out for just a second. I've got to bring this out. That word, later, it indicates that things have been going on, that things have been happening, and then sometime later, it picks up. Y'all, I can't think of a word that represents so much compared to this word right here, later. Think about the agony that Jesus faced. Think about the suffering. Think about what he went through, not just for a bunch of people out there, but if you're trusting in him alone for your salvation, it's what he went through for you. He suffered the pains of hell itself. He willingly drank the cup of wrath from the Father. And he did it for you. Now, John doesn't focus on all of it. He doesn't go into the details that the other Gospels, and that's okay. But you and I, we ought to see through that one word later that it represents complete agony. Complete pain, the worst pain and agony that anyone has ever or will ever feel. And Jesus willingly faced it. But verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. This is another one of Jesus' statements on the cross. Verse 29, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. All right. Now let's deal with something first and foremost. This is another one of those places, before we even deal with Jesus saying it is finished, this is another one of those places, okay, that harkens back to the Psalm. So Psalm 69, I believe it is, to be specific. But it harkens back to the Psalms and the prophecies that were given about what would happen to the suffering servant, what would happen to the Messiah. And we have this episode of Jesus drinking sour wine. Okay. Now, this is where a lot of people cite contradictions in the gospel, because they'll go to Matthew and they'll see that, well, wait a second, it says that Jesus didn't take the wine that was offered to him by the soldiers. Yet John says here that Jesus does take the wine offered to him by the soldiers. What's going on? Well, y'all, it's kind of like the flogging incident before, right? When we covered that last week, how in John's gospel, very early, Jesus is flogged. In fact, Jesus is flogged before he's even pronounced to be, before his sentence to be crucified is even pronounced. What's going on here? And the simplest answer is there are two floggings. And if you apply that same logic to what's going on here in John chapter 19, you see there's no contradiction at all. Previously, what had taken place is that the soldiers offered Jesus wine sated with gall, okay, or with myrrh. In effect, it was a wine that was laced with a painkiller that was a poison, and it basically numbed the senses, right? It made for a much quicker crucifixion, and it made for a much less painful crucifixion if the person that was on the cross was fried. Right? A lot of times they would forget to even pull up for air, and it was a very quick thing. Jesus refused this. He refused it because he did not want his senses clouded, anything like that, while he hung on the cross. Okay? But here, what we find is a different set of circumstances. Here, it doesn't go against the prophecy given in the Psalm, and it doesn't go against this principle that Jesus would not want to be drugged out of his mind. Also, that Jesus would want to escape the agony of the cross. What we find here, if you look at what's being written here, it says a jar of wine, or a jar of wine vinegar, was there. Wine vinegar is one way to put it. Sour wine is another way to put it. The idea is this, y'all. Just like there is today, there's the Bilo brand wine that you can get at Aldi, you know, the two-buck chuck kind of stuff, right, that's really cheap wine. And then, of course, there's very expensive wine. Basically, this wine vinegar, or a better way to put it is soured wine, was the wine of the people. It would have been the wine that was kept on hand. It was not quality wine. It was very cheap. It was sour, but it was safe to drink. And certainly it was alcoholic, but nevertheless, it was the common wine that a group of soldiers might have laying around in case they became thirsty. Okay, so don't read this and look at this in light of what takes place in Matthew's gospel that Jesus refused. Jesus refused that wine that was drugged. The Roman soldiers would not have had drugged wine lying around for themselves to consume. Okay, this is different. And so Jesus says, I am thirsty. A jar of wine, verse 29, the jar of wine vinegar or sour wine was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. There are some ridiculous commentaries on this where they say, oh, they lifted it to Jesus' lips, but he didn't drink anything. Y'all, come on. Jesus said he was thirsty, okay? He knew what he was saying. This was not him babbling on the cross. And certainly he would not have called for water, because y'all realize this, that they didn't have just buckets of water laying around for people to drink. Water was reserved for livestock because of waterborne pathogens. They drank wine, okay? By far and away, they drank wine. Jesus said he was thirsty. They lifted it to his lips. And then the key to understanding this is, verse 30, when he had received the drink. Y'all, he drank it. It's okay. He drank it. Some say, well, he received it, but just because it says that he received it doesn't mean that he drank it. Come on, y'all. It's kind of like we talked about yesterday in the sermon, right? It's the basic principle of scripture, the perspicuity of scripture. The Bible by far and away says what it means and means what it says. And you take the most common understood meaning. If he asked for something to drink and they offered him something to drink, and then it says that he received the drink, just don't complicate this. Okay? This is not the, again, it's not the same wine that Jesus had previously denied. All right. And so with this happening, Jesus makes his final statement. It is finished. It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, the question is this for us today. What does it mean when Jesus said, it is finished? What's the context of that? Is this Jesus giving up? Is that what's going on here? The answer to that is, of course, no. Again, go back and focus on what is included in John's narrative here and in the focus of what John is telling about the crucifixion. What you see overall is that Jesus is a man on a mission. That's why you don't find all of the statements on the cross from John, I believe. For instance, you don't find, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You don't see that here. Instead, John's focus is like a laser focus from beginning to the end. A few things are included, but from beginning to the end, think about what we have read. We've read about Jesus' clothes being divided, right? So that prophecy will be fulfilled. We've talked about him receiving the wine so that prophecy will be fulfilled. John is showing that Jesus has remained true to that which was promised, that he has completely fulfilled the prophecy. And it's with that in mind, also including what Jesus didn't do. What Jesus didn't do was he didn't call on angels to protect him. Jesus didn't snap his fingers and incinerate the face of the earth and the universe as far as we know. He didn't do any of those things. Why? Because Jesus was focused on accomplishing that which was set before him. And it's in that context that we must understand that Jesus said, it is finished. When Jesus says it is finished, what he's saying is the job is done. The task has been completed. What I was working towards is now finished. Y'all, this means that everything has been done. And what do I mean by everything? Again, what's John been focusing on? He's been focusing on the prophecy. Realize, and R.C. Sproul said this in his book, and it's a great point that he makes. He said, if Jesus had been incarnated on a parachute and had parachuted down to Golgotha to hang on the cross, then his work would have been incomplete. Jesus had to live a life that fulfilled all of the prophecy written about who the Messiah would be. He had to fulfill it. But not only that, Jesus had to take on these acts of humiliation and suffering, because not only is there all this prophecy about what the Messiah would do, there's all this prophecy about what the Messiah would suffer. So Jesus had to suffer these things. And also, realize this, what is equally important to Jesus dying is his living, because Jesus not only fulfilled the prophecy, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. What that means is this: Jesus did all of those things that God's law requires us to do. Sometimes we have our thinking a little messed up when it comes to sin. We think about sin in terms of the things that we do. But realize, when the scripture talks about sin, that's only part of it. Very true that the Bible focuses a lot on things that we shouldn't do, but I think that's because of our wickedness. But nevertheless, y'all, sin is not only the things that we do, it's the things that we left undone. It's the things that we should do that we don't do. Think back to your childhood when your parents told you to do something and told you to not do something. If your parents said, stay out of the cookie jar, and you got a cookie, it was a sin. But if your parents said, hey, you need to get this work done, wash the dishes, mow the lawn, and you refuse to do it, that too was a sin. And the point is this: Jesus came not only to not do those things that we do, which are sinful, Jesus came to do all those things that we would never do, that we could never do. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," what he is saying here is that the prophecy, it's complete. Yet also, he is also saying that I have finished the work. At this point, Jesus is the full and complete sacrifice. He is the spotless lamb that is without blame. He is the perfect sacrifice that has fulfilled every requirement of the law. And now that he has suffered these things, it is only at that point that he says, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Even then, Jesus is still in control. I wonder, how often do you think about these things? Confession time, for me personally, I don't think about them enough. Really and truly, I don't. This kind of love that's on display doesn't really fit, does it? We have pictures of it, yeah. We see glimpses of this sort of love that's on display for us, but it's always tinged. Because no matter how important a person is to you, no matter how valuable they are to you, no matter how wonderfully they may have treated you, they're still a sinner. But the fact that Jesus was not a sinner, the fact that he laid down his life, this is the stuff of mystery, y'all. Whether it's Paul pondering these things about very rarely will a man lay down his life for a good man, and what he leaves unsaid is, and for people like us, yet Jesus did. Jesus in Philippians considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He faced all of this and he humbled himself for people that didn't earn anything. You realize that about the salvation we enjoyed? Y'all, we didn't do anything to make ourselves attractive in God's eyes. The way election works, God didn't look forward and see if you would choose him, and so he chose you and Jesus. Y'all, come on now. Spurgeon said it best. Again, the only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary in the first place. And Jesus still did what he did. Let this be your motivation for Monday. But forget about just Monday. Let it be your motivation for proceeding through life, because my goodness, it's the greatest thing that has ever happened. But right along with it is the honor that we have. Is it a task? Yes. Is it a responsibility? Absolutely. Is it a command? You bet. But it's also a privilege to be the ones that have received the charge to tell other people about this great love. Think about the greatest love stories in history. From time to time, there are retellings of them. You know, Romeo and Juliet certainly comes to mind, right? That's probably the penultimate love story. Yet even that pales in comparison to what Jesus has done for us, the ones that are the most unlovely, the ones who receive or who deserve love the absolute least, are the ones who receive the absolute personification of love, the object of love himself. So keep these things in mind. If you're joining me and you know him and he's your savior, revel in these things, bask in the greatness of these things. But if you don't know him, realize how much he loves you. And he did this so that you could have a relationship with him. Turn to him today. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, what a blessing it is to read through this and to realize that this is not a story. These are not words on a page alone, but instead, this is the account of what Jesus did for me. Forgive me, Father, for the times when my priorities have been at the forefront of my considerations. Forgive me when I've been flippant about my own sin, when I've sought excuses, when I've blamed others. Oh, it just mounts up and up. I thank you for Jesus, that he did what he did, and that as a result of his work, I've been adopted as your son. For others who can pray this, I pray that they would. Help us all to realize the power of the cross and exactly what Jesus did, and in so doing, prompt us to share this with others. Yet for those that do not know you, please get hold of them right now and draw them to yourself. Help them to see what Jesus has done and how much they need him. And I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time with me this morning. Lord willing, we will be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. And I see that Mike has joined us. Again, thank you, whether you're live or joining later. Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow morning at 7 a.m.